There's a story of a king who lived long ago. And this king, though he was a king with all the things that kings have, was not content. His malady became an increasing problem, and many cures were tried. The wise men and sages of the kingdom did the typical things in hopes of jollying up their monarch. Great parties were held, extravagant feasts were prepared, exquisite cuisine was brought to the palace. The king was even introduced to TikTok videos and encouraged to take up ballroom dancing. Alas, nothing seemed to work. The wise men and sages were desperate to find something that would bring a contented smile to their king. But all this effort and all this energy went nowhere. The king remained sad. He remained moody. He remained, discontent. One day, one of the king's advisors had a new idea. He said it came to him while watching TBN, or Entertainment Tonight, admitting he often confused the two, so he could not recall which one that he saw this. Don't force a laugh on me. Anyway, his idea being that the king would be cured of his discontent if he could wear the shirt of a contented man. Now, since the other wise men and sages had tried everything else, and they were out of their ideas, they agreed with their colleagues. So off they went. They went to all parts of the kingdom in search of a contented man willing to part with his shirt. Surely one could be found. After several weeks of what was turning out to be a futile search, they finally found a contented man. There was a problem, however. The contented man didn't own a shirt. He'd already given it away. Now, for those who did not laugh there and need an explanation, the moral of the story being contentment never found in things. The French philosopher and devout Christian Blaise Pascal described man as a creature of profound paradox. Humans are of, quote, the highest grandeur, he noted, yet can be of the lowest misery. Pascal explained that this is so because man can contemplate himself. Where animals, Pascal continued, do not have the ability to reflect upon their origin, their station, their destiny, etc., man can reflect. Man can evaluate. Now, that's a good thing. But being able to reflect and contemplate really can have a downside sometimes as well. We may not like what we discover. We may not like our situation. And as a result, contemplation can result in pain. We end up grieving what we have, or in many cases do not have, believing we deserve better. Now, in our text for the morning, the apostle says the following: but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Now, everybody in this sanctuary, as far as I know, has food and clothing. But are we all content? Are you? Safe to say, there's all kinds of discontentment in this sanctuary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text. Thank you for 1 Timothy. We have benefited. We pray we would benefit more this day as it is preached from. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. Next week, Pastor Henry will be preaching. Lynn and I are going to be out of town next Sunday. When I return, we'll have one more sermon on 1 Timothy. And I'm giving a commercial already, though it's 3 weeks out. On May 31st, we're going to start a series utilizing the plot line, the storyline of the Pilgrim's Progress. And the reason I'm telling you this now is because we are going to take Christian, who isn't become a Christian until the fourth sermon in this series, and then fights the issues of sanctification for several Sundays, and eventually is going to die and go to heaven. So in 12 weeks, we're going to take life. And again, the reason I'm telling you all of this is the first three sermons in particular, and leading up to the fourth, I'm preaching to non-Christians. And so this would be a good time for you to invite some people who are either outside of saving faith or who don't understand the gospel, because it's going to go from nothing, figuring out, gee whiz, I'm doomed, all the way to becoming a Christian, and then all the way, of course, crossing the river death and into heaven. That'll begin May 31st. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 10. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there's great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now the epistles, in many, many ways, we would just simply call them doctrinal letters. They present what we as Christians are to believe, and from that, on how we are to behave. And by doing so, they also present what we as Christians are to be on the watch for, what we are to look out and see that would hurt, in other words, false doctrine. Now, Paul's letter to Timothy is very practical, and we've said it virtually every week. I'm going to say it again. 1 Timothy, along with 2 Timothy and Titus, are letters written by the apostle to two men planting and shepherding and pastoring churches. Timothy, of course, is in Ephesus. Titus is on the island of Crete. And if we're looking for a descriptive theme, these pastoral letters can be subtitled, and this is what we've subtitled them: this is how you are to be the church, or this is how you do church. Now, we've already discovered that one of the elders' responsibility is to feed the flock. That is, to provide true doctrine to their parishioners. And by doing so, elders inculcate, if you will, their flock against inevitable false teaching that, if it isn't present, sadly someday will, from the outside, and again, sadly, sometimes from the inside. Now, in this final chapter of 1 Timothy, it makes sense Paul returns to the topic, focusing on this issue of false teachers. And the focusing on the false teachers' divisiveness as well as their greed. And this is the concern of verses 3 through 5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, in the bluntest of terms, the apostle here singles out the false teachers as arrogant, as well as ignorant. Now again, I mentioned this several weeks back, but even at this early time in church history, and think about this, it's around 65 AD, so roughly 30 years after Jesus ascended. But even this early, even in redemptive history, there already was a body of established, recognized, orthodox Christian doctrine. Now, for a moment, let us compare the Ephesian church of circa AD 65, around the time this letter was written, to our time. Let's do a little comparison very quickly. Consider for a moment the doctrinal advantages that we have in 2026 that Ephesus did not have in AD 65. They had the Old Testament. They had Genesis to Malachi. That was their scripture. The New Testament was still in flux. It was being written. We enjoy a defined New Testament canon. They had no ecumenical councils to draw from except the one noted in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, as it was referred to, where the early church wrestled with the implications of Gentiles becoming Christians. Now, we, however, benefit from a multitude of church councils where the church studied, debated, argued, ruled what constitutes orthodox true doctrine. We have the advantage of being able to draw from 2,000 years of church history by which to learn. Now, I snicker, and what I mean by snicker here is that I laugh to myself when I hear it without anyone being aware, when others speak of wanting to return to the days of the first century church, thinking that it was a purer time, etc. Here's a thought experiment for you. If we were to ask Timothy, or Titus, or Peter, or Barnabas, or Paul in AD 65 this question, what do you think, or what do you envision the church being 2,000 years from now when it comes to false doctrine and being able to identify it? 2,000 years from now, what kind of position is the church going to be in? I imagine their response being something like this. 2,000 years from now, that's a long time. I hope that the church has weeded out false teaching by then. Surely the church would have been able, over the course of centuries, to address now some of the finer points of doctrine that we weren't able to get into. Certainly the larger doctrinal issues would have been settled by then. Overall, after 2,000 years of all of that, the church is going to be in good doctrinal shape. They sure should be. Well, are we? I think we would disappoint our first century brethren. How much church history do we know, let alone appreciate? The creeds, the councils, the catechisms. Sadly, some of our brethren don't even know the Lord's Prayer. The Apostles' Creed, what's that? Nicene, that's a funny word. What's a catechism? These are the sorts of things, sadly, that are problems and issues for the contemporary church. Ingratitude. Chronological snobbery that we referenced weeks ago, a phrase coined by C.S. Lewis, signifying the tendency of the present age to devalue the contribution of those who have gone before, is largely on display. Think of the church's martyrs. Why did most of those men and women die? And the reason why most of those men and women died for the faith was over, wait for it, doctrinal truth, doctrinal issues. They died for the truth. They not knew it, and they would die for it. They stood for it. They willingly were burned at the stake and other forms of death for doing so. Here's a family worship recommendation for our families. If you're looking for something for that, would be Tacoma's own Richard Hanula, who wrote his book Trial and Triumph some, I think, 20 years ago, if you're not familiar with it. It was a wonderful tool for our young family as we hoped to install some understanding of the history of the church, especially when it came to the martyrs, and many of them were martyrs, who gave their life for the advancement of the kingdom of God and the purity of the church. It's an enjoyable and easy read, Trial and Triumph. Now, Paul then defines some of the characteristics and motives of the false teachers, doing so in verses 4 and 5. They like controversies. They like quarrels about words, nitpicking, which produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth. Is that nice? Was that nice language? Verse 5 closes by saying this of the false teachers. They imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Is godliness a means to gain? Specifically, financial gain? Is godliness a means to become wealthy and prosperous? And there's no need for us to waste our time on this one. We've batted that one around for years. Sadly, though, it is one of the bigger heresies of our day. 1 Timothy 6:5 suffices. It calls it out. It shoots it down. It is false teaching. It is heresy. And sadly, some of the largest churches in our area are health wealth churches. It is a heresy that apparently still sells and still attracts. The false teachers in Ephesus were peddlers of this variant and compromised message of the church or to the church. So the apostle proceeds to deal with this danger by providing correct teaching concerning what godliness does produce. It produces something more valuable than wealth. The opening word in verse 6, now, is in our ESVs. If you have still the NIV, it says, but, and those words distance themselves from the false teaching with the correct teaching. That is, the fruit of godliness leads to something else altogether. So now, he says, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Money is not the result of godliness. Contentment is godliness, which is simply becoming more like Jesus, is it not? Leads to contentment. Well, what is contentment worth? Priceless. Being content with the lot in life that God has providentially assigned is great gain. Now, Paul backs up such a statement with three reasons. Here's the first, verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. What's the old joke? Have you ever seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul? No. 2, verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. We are to be content with the simple necessities of life. Why? Well, how much time do we have? How about this from the book of Hebrews? Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. One of the most oft-repeated phrases, by the way, in Scripture, promises by God. So we can confidently say, the writer of Hebrews continues, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's in Hebrews 13. Now, Jesus says something about the matter as well, doing so in two very brief parables. Matthew 13 contained them both. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, now the second parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Both men empty their bank account and trade it in for the kingdom of God and the resultant contentment. The Christian has been given a treasure. The Christian has been given a pearl of great price. He and she is in right relationship with God. We have the forgiveness of sins. We've been given heaven, and on it goes. Everything else in comparison, really, is it not just a trifle? A nothing? Now, in his book, Desiring God, John Piper asks a question. Now, the book that I pulled this quote from was written, 40 plus years ago? So inflation, let's alter the numbers, but the point is still the same. Who do you think has the deepest, most satisfying joy in life? The man who pays $200 a night for a 40th floor suite downtown, and spends his evening in the half-lit, smoke-filled lounge impressing strange women with $10 cocktails? Or the man who chooses the Motel 6 by a vacant lot of sunflowers and spends his evening watching the sunset and writing a love letter to his wife? Now, he doesn't answer the question. Piper doesn't need to. We know the answer. And three now, getting back to our list of three, verses 9 and 10 provides Paul's final reason, supporting his claim from verse 6 that there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Saying now in verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless, harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Running hell-bent after riches can destroy your life, even your soul. Lynn and I were talking about that yesterday in the car when there was a song, a Whitney Houston song. You remember Whitney Houston? Beautiful woman, beautiful voice, had everything. Drug overdose. How many examples do we have of that? A lot. The condemnation is not in being wealthy. No. In fact, Paul's going to provide specific instructions in the closing verses of this letter. We'll preach about it in 2 weeks for those in the church who are rich. And please note, the apostle will not and does not inform Timothy to tell the wealthy members of the church to sell and give away everything they have. Nothing of the sort. Wealth can be a blessing, but it also can lead to all kinds of heartache. Now, some application here. I want to close by talking more and addressing this issue of Christian contentment. Best book, I'm not going to surprise those of you who have been around for decades, the best book ever written on the subject comes from the pen of Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, published in 1648, still as if it could be read or was written yesterday. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. He defines Christian contentment this way. This is his definition. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It merits another read. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. One illustration of many that I could have selected. Burroughs says that when we are content, we give God the worship that is his due. He writes, I say that it is a special part of the divine worship that the creature owes to the infinite creator. It is the respect that is due from me to the creator. And he explains that the word worship in the Greek means the same thing as coming in, and I like what he does with this, crouching before someone. There's a meaning to worship that signifies that, crouching before someone. And he parallels it to a dog coming and sitting at our feet. We all can envision that. Just like that dog, Burroughs says, and I quote, you should come crouching to God. Lie down at his feet. Even on your backs or bellies, to lie down in the dust before him so as to be willing that he should do with you what he wills, like the owner of the dog. So when the creature shall come and lie down thus before the Lord, then a creature worships God and tenders the worship that is due to him. Now, don't be offended here by the illustration. We, like a dog to his master, are to crouch at God's disposal. So how do you and I become more content? There's a text that answers the question. Sadly, it is one of the most taken out of context texts cited by Christians. You know it. Many of you have memorized it. It's the classic text from Philippians 4. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now here comes the off-taken out of context part. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. First, contentment is learned. We do not come by it naturally. Consider the dog illustration. A dog learns to crouch at the feet of his master. So must we. I have learned, says the apostle, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I have learned, says the apostle, the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. It's learned. It's hard to do. But as the apostle continues, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13 is about learning the hard lesson of contentment. It would cease being someone's favorite verse or life verse if they knew the verse was about learning to crouch at Jesus' feet. So if that's your favorite verse, that's what it means. I love crouching at Jesus' feet. Amen to that. Second, contentment is achievable because Jesus provides the necessary strength. I can do all things. What things? Having little or having much? Jesus provides the strength necessary to be content with either. You see, contentment is not a task beyond us. It's beyond us if we trust ourselves to achieve it, but not if we realize that contentment is a result of our relationship with Jesus. It is one of his gifts to us. And three, Paul's contentment was grounded in his theology. In short, he was a believer in God's providence. He knew that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. He knew that. That's from James 1. And he knew that all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. He would write that later in Romans chapter 8. Paul knew, or had already read it probably, Paul knew that if life was difficult, not going as he wanted or anticipated, he was fulfilling the purpose of God. Therefore, he was content. Paul knew that if life was great, going as he wanted and hoped, he was fulfilling the purpose of God. Therefore, he was content. Christian contentment is the result of having no higher ambition than to belong to the Lord and to be totally at his disposal. It's the result of knowing I am his, he oversees me, and because he oversees all things according to his will, I can and will be content. I owe him such. I'm going to crouch at his feet. To do otherwise, to be discontent, is to make the claim that God is wronging me. It's to make the claim that I deserve better. And doesn't that just sound silly by me even saying such? How about arriving at this conclusion? God doesn't owe us anything. Said another way, we deserve nothing from him. Anything God is pleased to provide is much more than we deserve. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin said it well. Anything this side of hell is mercy. There you go. Anything this side of hell is mercy. Mercy from the hand of God that he gives us. Contentment is not found in stuff. It's getting to a place in our sanctification where we sing. We sing with the psalmist. I'm continually with you. This is Psalm 73. I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you're going to receive me to glory. Whom have I have in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. There is your contentment psalm of the week. Now, Jeremiah closes, he closes us with how he closes his wonderful book. Here it is. Oh, let us not be ever learning this lesson of contentment and yet not come to have skill in it. You would think it much if you had been at sea 20 years and yet had attained no skill in your art of navigation. You will say, I've used the sea 20 or 30 years, and I hope I may know by this time what concerns the sea? Oh, that you would but say so in respect of the art of Christianity. When anything is spoken concerning the duty of a Christian, oh, that Christians could but say, I've been a Christian so long, and I hope I'm not wanting in a thing that is so necessary and basic for a Christian. Here is a necessary lesson for a Christian that Paul said he had learned in all estates therewith to be content. His last sentence. Oh, do not be content with yourselves till you have learned this lesson of Christian contentment and have obtained some better skill in it than heretofore. In other words, than what you have or possess right now. And we would have to say amen to that. May you possess the rare jewel of Christian contentment, for it is yours to have. It is for others to see, and in a bit of irony, it is for others to want because they see it in you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be more content than we are. Well, let's just lay it out there. May we be a people that has this visual. May we not forget this visual. May we crouch at your feet, at your disposal, through the good, the bad, the ugly. May we crouch at your feet and say thank you. You've said that we can be content with little, nothing, with a lot, with abundance. Father, that's where we want to live. Help us to be content. It indeed is a rare jewel, but it should be more commonplace, should it not, in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.